Children, have you heard of Roald Dahl? You must have heard of Roald Dahl, the author. What books did Roald Dahl write? Wrote quite a few, didn't he? Go on, put your hand up. What did he write?
Charlie and the Chocolate Factory.
Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Any other books Roald Dahl wrote? Go on, Griff. What else did he write?
The Twits.
The Twits. Very good. He wrote a whole load of books, didn't he? We could probably go on. Go on, Max. What else did he write? The BFG. Excellent. You've all picked books, but none of you have picked the book that I'm going to tell you about. There's a book that Roald Dahl wrote called Tales of the Unexpected. It's not so well known, that one. In fact, it's more for grown-ups, I think, that one. Tales of the Unexpected. Now, Judges chapter 3 could easily be called Tales of the Unexpected. Because we've got three judges, and they're all unlikely, unexpected characters. They're not the people you would pick as your leaders, the people you'd pick to rescue Israel. Why are they chosen? Well, it's because God so often uses unexpected people so that our focus isn't on the people themselves, it's on the God who uses people like them. So there are three judges in Judges chapter 3, and I've given each judge a name and maybe you'll think I'm being unfair with these names, but I've picked a name anyway. You might be able to pick a better one. I've given them each a name that I think characterises them. So here's the first judge. It's Othniel the Bland. If I was going to be even more mean, I could say Othniel the Boring. I'm going to go with Bland. Othniel the Bland. And we'll explain why. So back in chapter 2, it was verses 16 to 19, we had described for us the helter-skelter of apostasy. They're going round in circles, Israel, but they're also going on this downward spiral. And chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, with Othniel, we have the first of what's going to be many examples of this. So remember the four things? Disobedience, defeat, distress, deliverance. So in verse 7, you have their disobedience. They do evil things. They forget the Lord their God. Chapter 3, verse 8, you have their defeat, where the Lord is angry with them. He sells them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Verse 9, then you have their distress. They cry out to the Lord. And I don't think this is a cry of repentance, by the way. It's just a cry of desperation. Please, someone help us. And then still in verses 9 on to verse 11, you have their deliverance. The Lord raises up Othniel, until the Spirit of the Lord comes onto him. And he goes out to war and he defeats this king. And the land had rest for 40 years. And then Othniel dies. And we're back to the start of the cycle again. Now, with this first example, I think it's almost as if God is saying, this is how it's going to be. This is going to be the cycle they're going to follow again and again. And what I think is noticeable about the account is just how unnoticeable it seems to be. It's almost as if someone has written a fill-in-the-blank section of the cycle of apostasy. So all you have to do is, oh, there's a blank there, fill in the name of the king, fill in the name of the country he's from, blank space, fill in the name of the judge who God raised up. You know, there's nothing really noticeable or unusual about this story at all. We learn virtually nothing about Othniel. The only thing we're told in verse 9 is that he's Caleb's nephew. There is a story back in chapter 1, a little story, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, a little story about him where he attacks Kirjath Sefer, and he takes it, and he wins a lady named Aksar as his wife. But that's it. You know, the first of the 12 judges of Israel, and we know virtually nothing about him at all. You know, if I was to ask children which Bible character is your favourite character, who would you most like to be? Well, you might get Daniels, you might get some Josephs, some Davids. Being unfair, aren't I? I'm picking boys. You might get some Esthers and some Ruths as well. You won't get many Othniels, will you? Just out of interest, even though I thought I pretty much know the answer to this, I thought I'll have a look at the baby names lists you get, most popular baby names of the year. It goes down to number 1,000, the number they named for last year. I'm afraid to say Othniel didn't make the cut, even for the top 1,000. Not really surprised by that, to be honest. Othniel as a judge is almost like the equivalent of eating boiled potatoes. Yeah, good for you, but there's just nothing memorable or exciting about them at all. Yeah, he's Othniel the Bland. Nothing to remember him by. Why does God do that? Why does God inspire his word to tell us nothing about this man? Because I'm sure he was actually a really interesting guy, but he's not presented in that way. I think the reason must be, so at the right of the start, the attention is not given to the judge himself, but so we can most clearly see that this is God at work here. This is God's activity. It's nothing to do with Othniel himself. If he was this, maybe he was this great charismatic leader, maybe he did gather a crowd, maybe he did some amazing things and he was a great storyteller. But the danger is once you start looking at all those things, you think, well, what a great guy Othniel was. And that's not the point here at all. Judges isn't about magnetic personalities, people who are strong leaders rescuing Israel. See, sometimes interesting people can obscure God from view. Maybe you wish you were a more interesting person. Maybe you think, I wish I had a more charismatic personality. I wish I could hold the attention of the room. I wish I could tell jokes better, but I always seem to get the punchline wrong. Well, take comfort from Othniel. Actually, you don't need to worry about that sometimes. You know, sometimes that can actually obscure God himself from view. Othniel doesn't do that. There's nothing about Othniel to think about. So who do we think about? All the focus is on God himself. It's the Lord who delivers his people here. I think that can sometimes be the dangers in church, one of the dangers in church life as well. It's certainly true with charismatic type creatures. You know, they turn up at a church and they attract a crowd of people, and then they leave the church and the crowd goes with them, and they haven't really built a church at all, have they? They just drew a crowd to themselves. It's one of the dangers. I think the name Othniel should be in that top 1,000 somewhere. I think more people should be calling their children Othniel, because actually he's a great example of someone who serves faithfully in obscurity. You know, he doesn't get sermon series preached about his life. You know, there are no Sunday schools about the deliverer Othniel, are there? He doesn't go down in folklore, and you know, he's not at the top of the list of famous Bible people. He serves, he lives, he dies in relative obscurity, and that's it. But that's what God called him to. And the question with Othniel is, are we happy to be Othniels? Are we happy to simply press on with the work God has called us to do, to be faithful, even though it means probably no one's going to write a book about us? We're not going to be famous people. But Othniel the Bland is an unexpected deliverer. But he is a deliverer. He's who God uses. He was the man God raised up for that time. So that's Othniel. Othniel the Bland. Secondly, is Ehud the Odd. Again, you might be able to improve on my names, but that's what I've gone for. Ehud the Odd. Now, the story of Ehud and King Eglon is pretty earthy. It's pretty gruesome. And it's one of those stories where we've got to consciously remind ourselves, this is God's word. It's not too gruesome for him. It's a story that's got lots of humour in it. Even a bit of toilet humour, as we'll see as we go along. And we mustn't be too prim and proper to think, well, I can't be dealing with that sort of stuff. And actually, we've got to be ready to see the humour, the funny side of this story, because I think it's meant to be funny. Even if there are things in here that we might not joke about in real life, these words are God-breathed words. Let's start off with a familiar pattern. Verse 12, there's the disobedience again. And then carrying on to that, up to verse 14, there's defeat. The people of Israel, this time they're serving Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. verse 15, then there's the distress. The children of Israel cry out to the Lord. It's the familiar pattern, isn't it? We're used to those phrases and words. But it's in the deliverance part where the story really sort of takes off and takes some unexpected twists and turns. Let's start off by thinking about Ehud. In verse 15, we're told, Ehud has been raised up by God to deliver Israel. Now, what are we told about him? Out of all the things that we could be told about Israel, about Ehud, there's one piece of information. In verse 15, he's a left-handed man. Sometimes in the Bible, it's these incidental, seemingly throwaway comments that actually give us a good clue to understanding what's going on in this passage. The word for left-handed man there, it literally in the original language, it says, one who cannot use his right hand. That's what it says. Now, I know I'm on thin ice here. I know, statistically, there will be some left-handers in the room tonight, but I don't know who you are. But there's bound to be some of you, and I'm bound to know. I know I'm close to offending you here, but don't worry, it's God's word, so I'm okay. To be a left-handed person in the Bible was to have a disability. As unfair as that may sound, literally it means one who cannot use his right hand. A one-handed person, if you like. You wouldn't have famous warriors who were left-handed. It's a picture of weakness. That's what we're going to see with Ehud here. The reason we're being told he's left-handed is, what, really, someone like him? A lefty? Wow, okay. It's a picture of weakness. Added to that, in verse 17, it's his job to bring the tribute, this act of grovelling, to King Eglon, to bring gifts of money and other things to him. And again, clearly Eglon doesn't see Ehud as a threat. He's happy for Ehud to come up close to him and speak to him. And I suspect in part that's because he's a lefty. He's no threat to me, is he? He's not going to do anything. That's Ehud. Secondly, let's think about Eglon. Because if Ehud is an unlikely, unexpected deliverer, actually Eglon is a really unlikely king as well. Because notice that the one thing we're told about Eglon in verse 17, again, I know we're not using politically correct language here, are we? We're told Eglon is a very fat man. It's blunt here, isn't it? It's to the point here in this passage. And here's what I think is interesting. Normally, the king, what you would expect is for the king to be a warrior. The king is the person who's going to lead God's people into battle, lead out by example, start the fight. He's going to be a great warrior. But you can't see Eglon doing that. Actually, this is a king who prefers sausages to swords. King who prefers pies to punch-ups. This is not a man who goes down onto the battlefield and enjoys fighting. He doesn't lead in that way. Actually, he just likes eating. That's the picture we're given here of Eglon. And part of the humiliation as well is it's this king who tyrannizes and dominates Israel for 18 years. Now, as well as that, here's something else we're meant to see with Eglon. Eglon isn't just a very fat man in his body, he's also fat in the head. Fatness in the Bible represents being dull in the mind. And there's a bit of a play on words here as you go through here, that actually what we're going to see is that Eglon is really gullible. Okay. So in verse 16, Ehud makes this dagger and he hides it under his clothes, and Eglon doesn't suspect anything at all. Because the way it works is, if you're a right-handed person, you would reach down to your left thigh to pull out your sword. I don't know if I stand to a side show, you can see this a bit better. You'd reach down like this to pull your sword out of your left. So presumably, when they're doing their sort of patting down, let's check if he's got any weapons, maybe they check the left side, because obviously you don't need to worry about a left-handed person, but they didn't check his right side. That's what Ehud's going to do. He's going to reach down with his left hand and pull it out of his right thigh instead. But presumably Eglon doesn't worry about that, doesn't check that with Ehud. So in verses 18 and 19, he's finished bringing this tribute to Eglon. He says, I have a secret message for you, O king. And again, I think we're almost sort of meant to imagine Eglon looking up, probably putting his knife and fork down, wandering over and thinking, oh, great, more money, special gifts. What's the secret message going to be? Because he's so dull to the possibility that anyone, Ehud especially, might be actually scheming against him. And it's at that moment in verse 21 that Ehud reaches down. Notice again, the writer specifically says he reaches down with his left hand, pulls it from his right thigh, and it goes right into his belly, all the way in, so the fat closes all the way around the dagger. A bit of a gruesome picture, isn't it? Again, it's just a way of illustrating the point again. Look what an enormous guy this Eglon was, that even the handle itself goes in. You've got the final scene where Ehud escapes. In verses 24 to 25, all Eglon's servants can see the door is locked. And what Ehud has basically done is in fact, what our younger son did in the swimming pool changing rooms this week, where he's sort of gone into the changing room, locked the door, then slid underneath it again. So he's just left the door locked and escaped. Ehud seems to have found a way of doing that. He's left the door locked. And off he goes, out another route. So they're all standing there, wondering, what are we going to do? How long do we wait for? And again, we've got this picture of all these top brass officials sort of checking their watch. What's going on? And should I open the door? Should I check he's okay? But what if he's just taking a long time? Pictures of him thinking, what if I barge down the door and he's just sitting there on the toilet with his headphones on, reading a magazine? You know, what? I don't want to do that. That's the sort of picture we're meant to imagine here. How long do we wait? 35 minutes? Could he just be on the toilet for that long? That's what allows Ehud to escape. Verses 27 to 29, he runs. We're told he passes the stone images. He reaches a place called Seirah, he raises the alarm, he blows his trumpet, and the people of Israel follow Ehud down from the mountains, and they seize land for themselves, the fords of the Jordans. They're claiming land, which is what they've been told to do all along. Verse 29, this is an extra little detail we're meant to notice there. When they kill about 10,000 men of Moab, what are we told about the men of Moab? They're all stout men of valour. They're all big men too. And so Moab is subdued. And the land has rest for 80 years. Now, 2 points to notice from this story about Ehud. First, I want you to notice that this story is full of humour. I've been trying to show you in different ways the sort of comedy that is in this story. And that's not just because I want to be funny. It's because it is meant to be a funny story. Okay, this is a story with so much material for Jewish comedians to be able to work on. You've got Eglon, who, to my mind at least, reminds me of Homer Simpson, this sort of lazy guy lounging around on the sofa, completely gullible. Every time he tries to do something, he sees a donut and off he goes again. You know, it's that sort of thing that. The comedy with the scene where they're wondering if he's on the toilet and how long he's going to be. There's a lot of humour we're meant to see in this passage. It's a funny story. Here's what I want you to notice. It's a funny story because God makes it funny. We sang about the providence, great providence of heaven earlier. God is behind the scenes pulling the strings, bringing out the humour for his people, because when they cry out to him in distress, he doesn't just rescue them. He puts a smile on their face as well. So we read Psalm 126 at the start of the service. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. But don't be so quick to sort of, you know, spiritualize that word laughter. They're telling us that we were actually laughing. There was humor, there was joy. They were actually laughing as the Lord delivered his people. So we have a multicolored God. A God who is full of life and happiness and humour, and he loves to not just deliver his people, but make them laugh as well. So enjoy it. Where you find laughter in your life, and there's all sorts of things that are funny and amusing, good, pure things I'm talking about now, not dirty jokes. Where there are good things that we can enjoy, enjoy them and laugh. May well be that you're still in one of those moments where you're like Israel, crying out to the Lord for deliverance. Lord, when will this end? When will this trial, when will I reach the end of this crisis I'm going through? The Lord does promise deliverance to all his people. And I think even laughter will come. It may not come this side of glory, but I am convinced that laughter and humour and joking are going to be a big part of our life in heaven. Because our God is a God of laughter. He made it for us. It's a gift from him to enjoy. So firstly, I want you to notice the humour in this story. But secondly, I want you to notice how God uses Ehud the odd. Ehud the left-hander. I hope you can see the contrast between Ehud and Othniel. If Othniel is this bland cookie-cutter sort of judge, where we know nothing about him much at all, Ehud is the opposite. What a story! What a guy! An unusual character, an unusual warrior. What I think is really striking about him is that the thing everyone thought was a disadvantage, being left-handed, which I know that's not how we see it today, that very thing is what means he can secretly bring his dagger in and no one expects a thing from him, and he's got it in just the right place to use it. I think what we're seeing here is an Old Testament version, if you like, of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27. It says, God's chosen the weak, foolish things of this world. He's chosen the left-handers. Why? That no flesh should glory. God uses Ehud, even Ehud, to bring down this king. We're a church full of metaphorical left-handers. We have all sorts of weaknesses. Physical weaknesses. We have emotional weaknesses. We have circumstances in our lives that we just find so debilitating sometimes. And yet God loves to use us in our weaknesses. He loves to use unexpected people to carry out his purposes. Well, the third person to look at, and this one will just be brief because there's only one sentence really about him, is Shamgar in verse 31. And the name I've given him is Shamgar the Improviser. Shamgar the Improviser. Now this time we don't have the whole cycle given to us, the cycle of disobedience, defeat, distress, deliverance, but he is still another unlikely judge. And firstly, it's because he's a foreigner. Shamgar is not an Israelite, it's not an Israelite name. He's come from another country. So I think already, just with the very name, God is saying this. Israel, you can't rescue yourselves. You can't just sort of pluck out another deliverer from the production line that the Ehud and so on have been on. Actually, this time I'm going to bring someone in from outside. This is outside of your control, Israel. I think what we're also meant to notice is what it is he uses to kill these 600 Philistine men. So he uses an ox goad, which is basically a cattle prod. It's like a long stick with a pointy bit at one end, and at the other end, a spade for cleaning dirt off the plough. So this isn't a weapon of warfare. Just like Ehud, we were told that Ehud had to make his own dagger. So Shamgar has to improvise with the weapon he can use. And that's probably because the Philistines have confiscated all weapons, so they've got to be a bit creative. So can you see the point? Can you see why we're being told about him killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad? It's because God is not restricted by swords and spears. He can pull deliverers out of the hat from anywhere he wants, give them any tools he wants to. He can have them fighting with plastic spoons charging onto the battlefield, and they'll still be victorious when they're his deliverers. Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher, gave a talk to his theological college, to people training for ministry. He gave a talk with the title, "To Workers with Slender Apparatus." Slender apparatus. In other words, limited resources. Not much to use. So if you feel like that could be describing you, I think we could all identify with that. Maybe you feel like it describes our church. Did you ever wish we were bigger? You look at these other big churches with their ministry team and their full-time administrators and their street pastors and their huge youth work and all the other things they're doing, and I just feel a slight tinge of, I wish we could be like that. I wish we could have the people and the resources and the energy and the million-pound budget they've got. Imagine what we could do with just a bit more in terms of resources. Ever feel like you're just fighting with an ox goad? Well, in a sense, the lesson with Shamgar is a very simple one. God doesn't need those things. They can be helpful. You pray God will bless them and use those things. But God's the God who can fight with plastic spoons and still win. So let's wrap this up then. God here is, we've got these three judges who all come out of obscurity. You've got Othniel, you've got Ehud, who comes out of left field, and you've got Shamgar, who's given a weapon that's not even really a weapon at all, but he kills 600 people with it. And in a sense, the message is the same each time. These are not your expected sources of deliverance. If you're picking your dream team, these guys don't make the cut. These are the ones sitting like on the bench. These are the last to be picked in the team. And I'm sure on each occasion, the reason for that is so that they do not receive the glory. I think that's one of the same reasons that the Apostle Paul is given his thorn in the flesh. You know, Paul talks about, he doesn't tell us what it is, but he has something. A thorn in the flesh. And he says, he asks the Lord, "Lord, will you take away this thorn in the flesh?" But he doesn't. Because in that weakness, God's strength is being perfected. So God wanted to keep Paul weak. He wanted Paul to keep on experiencing this pain, this thing that kept on bothering him and nagging him and stressing him out. And you know, it may just be that he wants to keep you weak too. He wants to keep you breathless with those sleepless nights, limping along with that knot in your stomach that just won't go away. That's for the same reason. So just as God wants people to look past the Apostle Paul and to look past all these judges in Judges chapter 3, he wants people to look past us in all our weaknesses and see him more clearly. I think the challenge is for us to respond and say, "Well, if that's what you say, Lord, then so be it. It is well with my soul." There's one more thing each of these three judges have in common. You get to the end of Shamgar and you go into chapter 4, verse 1, and surprise, what happens? Ehud dies. And they revert back to type again. Because what these three judges could not do was change the hearts of the people of Israel. They needed to be delivered from so much more than enormous kings and hundreds of Philistines. They needed a deliverer who would deal with far more than the evil out there. They needed a deliverer who would deal with the evil in here. Their own slavery was actually to their own sinful nature. And only a deliverer with nail-scarred hands can deal with that. None of those men could do it. They can kill hundreds of Philistines. But what difference does it ultimately make to the evil in my own heart? That's why we don't need another Othniel, another Ehud, another Spurgeon, or another Martin Lloyd-Jones, another great preacher of the past. See, our faith is based on one deliverer. And Jesus Christ, we say he's come. And that's why we need no more deliverers. Well, we're going to sing, and then it'll be open to talk and reflect on what we've